This is the first of a three-part series, which I am entitling, for want probably of a better title, God's World Purpose. It is my intention in these three studies to lay out in broad strokes the purposes of God as I understand them from the Scriptures, God's purposes in history. Many of the fine colorings and nuances we, of course, won't have time to touch on, but in dealing with God's world purpose in these three studies, we are trying to undertake the ambitious task of doing a sweep of history, really. And we're not going to talk so much about the how-to of bringing this to pass, as we're going to talk about the why-for. What is the motivation for God's ultimate success in history? And the symbolic setting for what we're saying is found right in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. Where we have the description of the garden and our first parents, Adam and Eve. In chapter 2, at verse 10, it tells us that there was a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Then follow several verses describing each river and the territory to which it flowed. Now, I want to make this application of that river coming out of the Garden of Eden. First, let's talk about the meaning of river, the symbolic meaning of river. Rivers in the Bible stand for several things: communication, transportation, colonization, civilization, agriculture, life. Now, life is probably the comprehensive word that embraces all of the others. Cities grew up on riversides. People lived around rivers. The river was the lifeline. It was the blood vessel of the earth. That was where life came. Cargoes of food were transported on rivers. People moved from place to place on rivers. Irrigation was sourced in rivers. The land of Egypt, for instance, is dependent entirely on the irrigation canals that move out from the Nile. The Garden of Eden becomes then a great symbolic picture of God's intention, as we'll see as this develops. And even as the source of water was thus the source of blessing for the world, providing the basis for life, health, and prosperity to all God's creatures, so for this reason, water becomes an important symbol in Scriptures for the blessing of salvation. Salvation is referred to as a symbol of water. Now, the river that sprang up in the Garden of Eden, there was no rain at that time, so the whole system, the whole water system of the earth at that point was probably subterranean, and the river started in the Garden of Eden, coming up from some great subterranean supply, and then it branched out and it went in four directions out of the garden. Four is the number of the earth. You might get different definitions of numbers, but one is the number of God, two is the number of fellowship, three is the number of manifestation, four is the number of the earth, four corners of the earth, the four winds of heaven, four, the four directions. Four is symbolic. Five is the number of grace, six is the number of man, seven is the number of completion, eight's the number of new beginning, and on there are other numbers that have symbolic significance. But the meaning of four, as I understand it here, is that the four rivers going out of the garden speak to us of God's intention from that point, that important point. Remember, God had created the earth. Having created the earth, he created a garden. Now, it would appear that Adam was not created in the garden. Adam was created outside of the garden and probably watched God prepare the garden. That was one of his first lessons in the provision of God. And then when God had made the garden, the Bible says he put the man in the garden. And when man came into the garden, he was given a mandate, which we'll talk about shortly. And he wanted the man to fulfill that mandate first in the garden, but the idea of the four rivers was that what the man developed culturally and cultically, that is, horizontally, culturally, and cultically, vertically to God, should be ideal from the standpoint of humanity, the image of God, and that it should be transported to the whole earth, and very simply, that the whole world should become a Garden of Eden. That was the original intention. Now, if you think perhaps that's just something out of my imagination, I'm going to give you probably three quotations here from established scholars. The great Dutch scholar Bavinck says the image of God, so to speak, had to be spread to the ends of the earth and had to be impressed on all the works of men's hands. Man had to cultivate the earth so that it would more and more become a revelation of God's attributes. Now, that's Bavinck saying the same thing. An English scholar by the name of Ellison tells us that the obvious inference is that Adam was so to carry out his work in the garden that he and his family would gradually extend it until it embraced the whole earth. And then finally, the great Scottish divine, Patrick Fairbairn, says, from the outset, the earth in its entire extent and compass was given for the domain and the heritage of man. He was placed in paradise as his proper home. There he had the throne of his kingdom, but not that he might be pent up within that narrow region, rather that he might from that, as the seat of his empire and the center of his operations, go forth upon the world and bring it under his sway. His calling was to multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, so that it might become to its utmost bounds and extend it in peopled paradise. Then in his recently published book, David Chilton says, Adam was created a king. He was to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. His kingship, however, was not absolute. Adam was a subordinate ruler, a king under God. He was a king only because God had created him as such and ordered him to rule. God's plan was for his image to rule the world under his law and oversight. As long as Adam was faithful to his commission, he was able to have dominion over the earth. And then in a book that just came to me in the mail today by Meredith Klein, the theologian from Westminster, a new book entitled Kingdom Prologue, he says this, thus God sent them into the world on their mission as his anointed servants with a royal mandate to exercise dominion over the earth in his name. They were to fill the earth with their royal kind, and they were to bring the earth under their rule through human procreation, and by the various labors of their royal rule, they were to produce a royal human race, a universal ruling community. Now, we're talking about God's original ideal intention. Let me emphasize this. The earth was made for man. Now that sounds redundant. But man is a very important creature. And God didn't make the earth for angels. God didn't make the earth for good angels or fallen angels. He didn't make the earth for Satan. He didn't make the earth for demons. He made the earth for man. It is God's intention that the earth shall ultimately express His divine purpose through man in the earth, in the midst of the universe. Now, that's God's intention. Man is the important person. Now, there are all kinds of subordinate players. The animals, the vegetation, and the stars, and the sun, and the moon. These are all subordinate players in the drama of history. Man is the star. Man is God's main intention. Now, what did He say to Adam in the garden? Let's look at the mandate. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, that was the mandate that God gave to Adam, so that it was not just a mandate to tend and keep the garden, which was the initial aspect of the mandate. It was a mandate that went from the garden to the entire earth, so that what was developed in the Garden of Eden would then be exported to the entire earth. Now, I want to simply say this, anticipating the complete series, that nothing has changed. That original mandate is still a valid mandate. Now, there have been some changes in the process of realizing it, but the initial purpose remains unchanged. And I might say, taking a peek at the last chapter of our series, that the final chapter and the final paragraph tells us that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now, I want to point at the diagram, which consists of three circles beside each other horizontally. And I want you to notice, in anticipation of our next two talks in this series, what I see as the four rivers going out of the garden and their ongoing fulfillment. In that first circle, in the center of the circle, you had Adam and the river that originated in the garden going in four directions. God's intention through Adam was that He should export the life of the Garden of Eden. Well, Adam failed. Adam failed. The result was that he was put out of the garden, and judgment ensued, and we talk more about that a little later. Later on, God picks up the purpose again, first through Abraham, and then on through Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob's sons, and the nation of Israel, and eventually Moses. And He takes Moses, in fulfillment of His covenant to Abraham, He takes Moses and the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, which He has described to Abraham in the 15th chapter of Genesis as the place designed for Abraham's seed. And in the land of Canaan, at the very center of the earth, we have a land designed once more as a second Garden of Eden. Now, if you think that's pressing it a bit, let me tell you that Joel, in his prophecy, chapter 2 and verse 3, speaks about the land as being like the Garden of Eden. Now, I don't think it's only like the Garden of Eden in its verdure and in its vegetation and other things. I think it is like the Garden of Eden in that it stands in the same relationship to God's purpose for the earth as the Garden of Eden did. Now, very quickly, running over several hundreds of years, Moses' church, Moses' nation failed in the land of Canaan. And Solomon was the last of the great kings, and then the nation divided, and it fought, and there was disintegration through the centuries. The last prophet, Malachi, brought dire pronouncements of judgment. There was silence for some 400 years, which we call the intertestamental period. And then there broke upon history the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And it's starting all over again. And now this time we've got the third circle. Now in the second circle I put Moses and Israel. You'll notice now in the third circle, and incidentally the last circle, because there are no more circles to come. This is the last circle. There are no more circles. You see, now you'll find some people who don't have much confidence in the success of this circle, who have imagined there's another circle. But there's not another circle. This is the ultimate circle. The gospel is the final circle. And in the middle of that circle, you've got the name Christ and kingdom. Now, Messiah's kingdom, interestingly enough, Messiah's kingdom in the mouth of Isaiah is referred to as the earth, as a wilderness which he will make like Eden. That's prophetic of Messiah's day. Ezekiel does the very same thing, and he speaks about the earth as a land of desolation, and he says the desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. Now that's Isaiah 51 and 3 and Ezekiel 36, 33 to 36. Interestingly enough, the Garden of Eden establishes the purpose, the land of Canaan picks up the purpose, and the kingdom of God finalizes the purpose. Now, I want to move into the first stage of this unfolding, and I'm calling it the Gospel of the Garden. What was Adam to take out of the garden in his unfallen state? Let's assume that there was no fall, and let's assume that everything went ideally. Let us assume that Adam and Eve learned how to mature. See, I don't believe that Adam was created perfectly educated. I think he was created a mature adult. I think he was created without all of the inhibitions and the flaws of sin. I think he had a massive IQ. I think he had a tremendous capacity for receiving and retaining knowledge. I think he was a tremendous person, but he had to be educated, and he had to be trained. He had to be trained in how to look after the garden and a whole lot of things, as we'll see in a moment. And then as he trained his offspring, that's very interesting. The first congregation that Adam had were his own children. And ideally, as he produced children, you can imagine an ideal Adam without any genetic flaws, no sin, no disease, no heredity factors, and the beautiful consort at his side cohabiting ideally and reproducing their own kind and filling the earth with these marvelous creatures untainted by sin. So that the first congregation that Adam would have would be his family. They'd be the first. But then as the congregation grew throughout the earth, what was the gospel? What was the good news that Adam would pass on to his children in his unfallen state? Now let's take a look at that. First of all, he would talk to his children about the sovereignty of God. Now, you may think I'm starting at a strange point, but those of you who know me well know I start always at the sovereignty of God. My whole philosophy of Christianity is from God down, not from man up. And I think that as Adam talked to his children in his unfallen state, he would be so obsessed. He would be so completely absorbed with and taken up with and happy with and involved with God that all he would want to talk to his children about would be the magnificence of God. He'd tell them about how God told him how he created the universe. And then he'd tell them, you know, children, I watched him do this garden. You should have seen that. And he'd probably tell them how he met their mother. That would be interesting. But he would be telling them all about God. What else was there to talk about? He wouldn't have to preach any messages on deliverance. He wouldn't have to talk about Satan. He would talk about the sovereignty of God. And in talking about the sovereignty of God, this is described for us actually in Hebrews 1:1-3, because this becomes, even after the fall, the ongoing message. This is a majestic passage. There are several passages, three that come to me immediately, that start with God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. That's the way you start the Bible. And then John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It starts with God. Now you come to Hebrews, and here this verse starts out, God, who at sundry times and divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So that what Adam would teach in the gospel of the garden wouldn't be dissimilar to what we teach if we properly teach and preach the gospel of the grace of God. We tell how that God so loved the world. We tell how that God sent his Son. We start with God. The good news starts with God. The good news doesn't start with us. All right? Now, let me show you Job 38. Job is one of the oldest records of history. Here is what God said to Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words with knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? He's saying to Job, if you people know so much, let's get down to brass tacks. What do you really know about where things come from? Where were you when I laid the foundations? Where were you when I started? And so, Adam's message in the Gospel of the Garden would start with God's sovereignty. First, he'd talk about creation, and he'd talk about God's revelation to him of how everything was created, which is how I think that we received it. It was probably passed on in oral tradition and guaranteed to us by the inspiration of God and Moses. But he would talk about God as sovereign in creation. Then he'd talk about his God as sovereign in organization and how he had organized everything. Everything, there was an order in everything. And how he was the apex of creation. And he would talk about God's sovereignty. Now, that is, in essence, the foundation of the gospel, because even when we reach through to this age, Isaiah uses this phrase, which is repeated in the New Testament in Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So, what is the message of the gospel? God's in charge. And if you want to be right, you better find out how to get into a right relationship with God, because God's ultimate reality. God's the one you're going to have to deal with. Man is not ultimate reality. The state is not ultimate reality. The university is not ultimate reality. God is ultimate reality. And you need to get in touch with him. So he would talk about God. Now, the second thing he'd talk about, I'm sure, would be man's distinctiveness. And he would probably tell his first little family congregation the story of the creation, and as told to him by God. And he'd talk about the creation of the animals. And he'd be very careful to say to his children, the animals were made after their kind. That's important. But that's in Genesis 1:24. But in Genesis 1:26, we're told, he would say, but when God made us, we were different. He made us in his image and in his likeness. So right from the beginning, he would establish the distinctiveness of man, certainly as distinct from the animals. Now let me say something here. The entire world is a revelation of God. The entire world is a revelation of God. It's a mirror of his virtues and his perfections. Every creature is in his own way and according to his own measure an embodiment of a divine thought. Now, when God made a giraffe, God was thinking giraffe. When God made a hippopotamus, God was thinking hippopotamus. When God made a unicellular amoeba, that's what God was thinking about. Everything that is made originated as a thought in the mind of God. But when God made man, he wasn't thinking about a giraffe. And he wasn't thinking about a hippopotamus. If I may say so, he was thinking about himself. And he was thinking about his own nature. And he was thinking about his own attributes. And he was thinking about his own character. And he said, now I've made all of these creatures, and they are an expression of some thought of mine, but now I've come to the acme of my creative intention, and I'm going to make a creature in my own image. Now, I'm sure Adam would impress that upon his children. So, among all creatures, only man is in the image of God, the highest and richest revelation of God, and therefore head and crown of the entire creation. Now let's take a look at what is meant by in the image of God. This is the character of man, that he's made in the image of God. Let us make man, God said, in our image according to our likeness. Now image and likeness are synonyms. There's not a difference between the two. The two words together tell us that man is a representation of God, who is like God in certain respects. In his image embraces, and I want you to get this now, embraces male and female. Listen to Genesis 5, 1-3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made man in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. Named them, plural, man. In the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of his son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, Adam is the name of the first man, but there is a generic sense as well as a special sense. Adam is the name of mankind. So, there is the generic Adam, and then that means, of course, that he's not man in distinction from woman, but man in distinction from non-human creatures. So we can say that the woman and the man, in terms of their differentiation, are generically man. So that when we speak of man, we can be speaking of mankind, or when we speak of man, we can be speaking of the masculine side of mankind. So man has to do a kind of a double duty. The human race in each of its parts and in its entirety is organically created in the image and likeness of God. And we must maintain both senses. Adam is the name of the first individual. Adam as a man is also descriptive of mankind. Now, when people get uptight about man and woman, probably we all need to be reminded that the word man also has a generic meaning that comprehends both man and woman and is mankind. Okay? Now, what are the characteristics of this image? How does man differ from the animals that are not made in man's image, but are made after their kind as the response to a certain thought God had to determine that species? What does it mean to be made in his image? There are three things that characterize image according to the description that we have in the New Testament. So let us go to two New Testament verses. Colossians 3:10. The new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then Ephesians 4:24. The new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, we, I think, are on safe ground if we say that the image of God consists of three things: knowledge, rationality, holiness, freedom from taint of sin, and righteousness, obedience to God's law. Now, these are the three things that characterize the image of God. So, in what way is man the image of God according to Genesis 1:2? Number one, rationality. Rationality, knowledge. Let's see how that functioned with Adam. It was to Adam that he gave the ability to communicate. He talked with Adam. Adam talked with him. There was rationality. You don't hold extensive conversations with animals. They respond by reflex to certain repeated commands. But they do not have rationality. They are incapable of communication. Therefore, in the image of God means that we have the ability to intelligently communicate, formulate thoughts, and take in information, and in the intricate arrangement of our mind to put thoughts together, we've got a filing system. We can correlate things and come up with conclusions. We are rational. We can be commissioned. Adam was commissioned to rule. The animals were not commissioned to rule. No animal was commissioned to rule. Now, there's a certain hierarchy among animals, and there are animals that are more strong than others. But in terms of rational, God-given responsibility for rulership, man was given a commission. So his rationality consisted of communication and a commission to rule over all other creatures as God's vice-regent. The third thing that indicates his rationality was his conduct. He cared for the garden. He understood the nature of the variety of growth. He knew how to treat it, how to handle it, how to subdue it, how to keep it from going wild, how to keep it from running away. He probably was an expert at pruning and digging and dunging and all the rest of it. He knew how to take care of the garden. He cataloged the animals. As the animals came by, he cataloged them. Now, as you know, in the Hebrew culture, a name was not just something you put in a hat and drew out and decided that's what you'd call something. The name designated character. God shows us that when in the various names that he gives to Old Testament people, like Abraham, he was first Abram, Jacob became Israel, and so on, many, many cases. So Adam had rationality in that he could care for the garden and catalog the animals. He was created as an adult, and his intellect was ready for the problems that faced him. Adam must have had from the first an ability to understand and reply. He was rational. Now, the second thing is righteousness and holiness. Now, holiness is what he was, free from the taint of sin. Righteousness is what he did. He obeyed God's law. Now, that still obtains today. Your righteousness will be measured by the degree of your holiness. Your holiness is your character. It's what you are. Your righteousness is the expression of what you are. It's your behavior. And so you are holy and you do righteousness. Man is constitutionally structured for righteousness. Sin is foreign to his nature. I want you to hear that. Man is not ideally structured for sin. That's why sin makes him sick. That's why sin makes him intolerable socially. That's why sin requires him to be isolated. That's why sin foreshortens his life. That's why sin makes him bestial. Sin makes him less than the magnificent creature God intended him to be. Sin is an alien. Sin is a foreign element. Man is constituted for righteousness. Now, the third, if the first thing that Adam had in his gospel of the garden was God's sovereignty, and the second thing was the distinctiveness of man, the third thing was relational obedience. How this man must relate to his Creator. And this is very important, not only in the gospel of the garden, but in the gospel of the land, and in the gospel of our day, the gospel of the kingdom. As you go from Genesis to Revelation, there are similarities. There are dissimilarities, but essentially the similarities, man has always been saved by grace. Man has always been saved on the basis of divine communication. Man has always been saved because he has the capacity to make rational response to God. There's nothing changed. There are some who are much too avidly pursuing the desire to make great differentiations in the Bible and in history. There are not that many differences. Because when you follow the essentials all the way through, the gospel of the garden and the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that Adam would have preached, and the gospel that we preach are very much the same. But we'll have to get to that later. But let's look at it in terms of Adam. Now, the second diagram. Let's take a look at the second diagram. For the sake of the tape listeners, this diagram consists of a circle. And in the middle of the circle is God. And under the circle, there's a straight line right across under the circle. And on top of the line is the word under, which I'll tell you about. The Greek preposition for under is hupo. The verb to hear or understand is akouo. Now, when you put those two words together, because they do form one word, you get hupakouo. And hupakouo is the Greek word for obey. Now, there's another word that has the same prepositional prefix, hupo, but it goes with tasso, hupotasso, which means to submit. Now, if you've got that in your mind, or you've jotted it down on a piece of paper or something, the other thing you have in the diagram here is a form of a man, and that's Adam. So you've got the circle of God, the word under, a description of the Greek word hupo, akuo, the two together, hupakuo, which means to obey, hupotasso, which means to submit, then the picture of Adam directly under God. Now that is a diagrammatic picture of where Adam was in the garden. That is where he was relationally to God. Adam, in relationship to God, was under God. He was obeying God. Now, if you think that I am creating something here, let me take you to Romans, the classic verse in Romans 5:19. Listen to this. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Now, let's talk about disobedience for a moment then. Because apparently, the order for Adam was to remain under God. I think that's pretty obvious. But he didn't remain under God. We've got that hateful preposition, dis, D-I-S. And when I first discovered this, that preposition, I went to the dictionary and made a remarkable discovery. That there were no disses in Adam's vocabulary before the fall. All the disses were born since. Disappointment, disarrangement, all the disses. Then I read in Webster's dictionary that this was the name of the god of the nether regions, or Satan. And being a crossword puzzle fan, I have since had it come up several times in a crossword puzzle. And so this is actually, has been picked up both in Roman and Grecian mythology and philosophy, and has become synonymous with the ruler of the nether regions. So while this is also a preposition indicating a state, it stands for Satan. And Satan creates all the disses. And sin creates all the disses. The disjoint. The disobedience. Now, obedience is staying under God. It's being under his word. God communicated to Adam, but God could only communicate to him as Adam was under him, under his sovereignty, recognized his creatorhood, recognized his ultimate authority, recognized his total dependency on God for his existence, his dependence on God for his information, his dependence on God for his life, his dependence on God for his strength, his dependence on God for his growing knowledge of the marvelous universe into which he'd been placed, his total dependence upon God. He was a God-dependent creature. And that's obedience. That's obedience. Now, anybody who tries to present you a gospel that does not involve obedience is not doing you a service. The gospel is actually the message that tells the sinner he needs to get back not only to the place of safety under God, but to the only place that there is in the universe where he can become a fulfilled person. He can only be a fulfilled person as he remains under God's government in every aspect of that government. The only place of salvation. And so our gospel is God reigns. Bow to him. The psalmist in the second psalm said, kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish out of the way. Submit to God. Submit to his king. Now, Adam would make it very practical as he preached his gospel of the garden. He'd say, I operated in the garden, you know, as God directed me. God told me what to do. What's that? His word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So nothing has changed. What do we do in the New Testament? Preach the word. be instant in season, out of season. What is the work of a preacher, a teacher, or a pastor? It is to bring to the people the word that will give them wholeness and fulfillment, that will come to them rationally, that they will want to respond to because it's the right word. It's the word that stands in contrast with all the wrong words that are around. It's obedience without a dis. Let's take a look at this. Now, you'll notice on the diagram that there's another line up vertically alongside of the circle. And it's got another Greek word there with a different prefix. Under is hupo, but alongside with that vertical line, you've got the Greek preposition para. Para. Now, para means beside. It can also mean beside with a view to being against. And so if you put para with a kuo and get para kuo, that is the word for disobey. What then is disobedience? Now, this is a very simple illustration and one that has been valid from the beginning of time and is valid now. What is the meaning of disobedience? Disobedience is when you are under God and you hear from God and He says a word to you and you hear the word, but you don't want to hear the word. And so you say, I hear, but I don't like what I hear. I'm not going to obey it. I'm not going to submit to it. That automatically takes you out from under and brings you up alongside and against God. If obedience puts you under the protection and the instruction of God, disobedience takes you away from that and puts you alongside of God, where you are the victim of your own decision to do what you want, and in that act you have made yourself God. You've made yourself God. Now, we know all the machinery of that. We know how that all came about, how that Adam responded to the lie of the serpent, and the serpent said, you shall be as gods if you'll eat of that fruit. And they ate of the fruit and believed the lie. And what did they do? They didn't obey the word of God. And they came out from under. Now, the word of God is directive. The word of God tells you what to do. It tells you how to live. It tells you how to live within yourself. It tells you how to live relationally. It tells you how to live in connection with the animal world. It tells you how to live in connection with the elements. The Word of God tells you how to live. It tells you how to live in relationship to God. It tells you how to live in relationship to angels. It tells you how to live in relationship to Satan and to demons. It just tells you how to live. Now, it not only is a directive word, but it's a protective word. As long as you are listening to God, you are safe. The place where you're in trouble is when you stop hearing God. Now we can look at the world around us, and that's a sordid story. But the world around us at the present time is one vast illustration of what happens when men follow their own counsel, aided and abetted by Satan's support. The result is a breakdown in the economy, a breakdown in health, a breakdown in education, a breakdown in almost every department. Because when you forsake the instruction of God, you forsake the place of safety. So insurance is going up, health insurance is going up, automobile insurance is going up. It becomes more and more expensive to sustain a man-made system apart from God. is just a vast, squalid area of self-abuse and self-destruction and spending to the point of moral and spiritual and literal bankruptcy. So that being under the Word is not only directing us positively in the way we should go, but in directing us positively, it is protecting us from the destruction of doing our own thing, which, and we need to know, is never just our own thing. There's always a satanic element in your doing your own thing. You are always being helped. Satan is for you doing your own thing. Because if you're doing your own thing, you're not doing his thing. You don't have to be a Satanist to make Satan happy. All you got to do is don't do God's thing, do your own thing. And if you're doing your own thing long enough, you become inured to him and you start really doing his thing. So it's not only directive, but it's protective. But listen, it is also maturing. As you live under God, you're not only receiving instruction, but as you receive instruction, for instance, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? Because that's maturity. The more I think God's thoughts, the more mature and self-fulfilled I am. The more I do my own thing, the more frustrated I am. Therefore, I need to be receiving the Word of God constantly for my own maturation, for the development of my own personhood. All right? So, in this relational obedience of being under God, I'm listening to His Word. I'm also participating of His goodness. Listen to what he said to Adam and Eve. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive treatment of the fall, but listen to what he said to Adam and Eve. He said, you may eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, and I want you to enjoy it. But he also added a third thing, and that was a prohibition. So we have his word, we have his goodness, but we have his prohibition. Now listen to me carefully. God's prohibitions are just as well-meaning and salvific as his permissions. And his prohibitions are much less numerous than his permissions. Notice the ratio in the garden. I don't know how many fruit trees there were in the garden. But he said, you can eat of the fruit of every tree, just one. Just one. Now that's the ratio. God's goodness far outdoes his prohibitions. But the prohibition has to be there to test your willingness to stay under. Now, the rejection of the message in Adam's day in his own case resulted in his coming out from under and going up alongside. That was a tragedy. Now, as we go on in the next two studies, we're going to find the same thing obtains, that this diagram, we could use that today. We could use this diagram that we're using for the Garden of Eden, we could use it for the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. This very same diagram. Obedience is hearing God, getting under God, staying under God, letting His Word dwell in us richly. So what was God's purpose right from the beginning? God's purpose from the beginning was that His vice regent Adam should stay under Him, hear his instruction, mature and grow in knowledge, take care of the garden, become expert in it, pass on the knowledge of ruling the animals and caring for the garden to his children, multiplying and then on those four rivers, exporting the life of the garden clean across the earth until the earth was covered with Edenic life. This is the meaning of paradise restored in the gospel. The book of Revelation tells us that this is what is going to happen ultimately when the gospel succeeds in history. The garden is going to be repeated. The book of Revelation is also the gospel of a garden. But it's the completed garden of God's redemption. But so we have the same thing running through the entire Bible. Now, what is the way back? When man disobeyed, was that ultimate? No. When God came hunting for him and said, Adam, where art thou? Adam was hiding behind a tree, covered with fig leaf aprons, afraid, trembling, and not willing to take responsibility. When God found him, or he came into confrontation with God, God said, Adam, do you know where you are? Now, that wasn't an inquiry. That was a rhetorical statement saying to Adam, do you know what you've done? Or, you know where you are, Adam? And Adam said, I'm hiding behind this tree. That showed what sin does to you, makes you stupid. And he said, what's that apron you got on? Well, he said, I realized I was uncovered. He said, that's also stupid. And it's inadequate. And he said, what's that? Why are you trembling? He said, I'm afraid. Sin makes man stupid. Sin makes man afraid. Sin makes man inadequate. And then when he charged Adam with having eaten of the fruit, Adam then immediately blamed Eve. And so he became cowardly. Sin makes you cowardly. You blame everybody else for your sin. You don't take responsibility for your sin. You blame others. So Adam said, it was the woman. He turned to the woman. He said, what have you done? She said, it was the serpent. There's nowhere else to go. So God didn't even respond to that. He knew what was going on. So he passed his judgment. Passed his judgment on the serpent. Passed his judgment on the woman. Passed his judgment on the man. And he drove them out of the garden. Now, in the process of passing his judgment on the serpent, he made a pronouncement that has come to be known as the Protevangelium, the first announcement of the evangel, the first announcement of the gospel. And that was that I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I'm not going to take time to expound that, other than to say he's talking about the woman's seed, singular. He's also talking about the seed, plural. And so he's talking about Christ as a person, but he's also talking about Christ's people. And he says to them in the book of Romans that you shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. So that Christ, I just want to give you this in a little vignette, Christ crushed Satan legally and objectively once for all at the cross of Calvary. And then he has passed on the ability for Jesus' seed, the redeemed community, to crush him historically. And therein lies the ultimacy of God's intention in history, that Jesus Christ and his corporate seed shall succeed through the gospel in crushing Satan and all of his machinations in history, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. So that was the first intimation. Now, as he was sending him out of the garden, he did a very beautiful thing. And I don't see how you can read anything else into it but this. He said, those fig leaves aren't doing a thing for you. They don't cover you adequately. Number one, they're the work of your own hands. They are your attempt to cover your disobedience. Now, before sin, Adam and Eve were naked. I don't know all of the significance of this. I've got some ideas, and I could talk about it for probably 30 minutes. I don't know all that's involved, but Adam and Eve were naked, and they were not ashamed. They were under covering, they were under obedience. Some scholars believe that they were literally robed in the glory. They were literally robed in robes of brightness. But now, the one thing they know, you listen to me carefully, the one thing they know since the coming of sin, they are no longer covered. They are no longer covered. Now, I need to tell you something, and I don't traffic in fear-mongering. That's not my point. But when you are uncovered, you are vulnerable. When you're uncovered by God, you're vulnerable to Satan. And you can't afford to be uncovered. Let me go further. Even when you're covered, that doesn't guarantee that Satan won't come and talk to you. You see, Eve was covered when Satan approached her. Her failure was she didn't stay covered. She walked out from under covering. She became vulnerable. Now, somebody says, well, I gather then from what you're saying that if I stay obedient to God's word and walk under covering and keep myself in the love of God and all those things, that Satan won't bother me. Oh, no, I didn't say that. I said, but if he comes to you and you're under covering, you can resist him and he'll flee from you. So he'll come to you even when you're under covering. But if you're out from under covering and he comes to you, he'll blow you to pieces. You got no protection. You're uncovered. Well, now, Adam and Eve somehow understood they were uncovered. Now, interestingly enough, they didn't make a hat out of fig leaves. They didn't make shoes out of fig leaves. And they didn't make a shirt out of fig leaves. They made an apron out of fig leaves. What they did was they covered their reproductive organs. Now, when you go through the Bible, you'll find that nakedness, uncovering and covering nakedness is a very important point. This whole tendency to nudism isn't just some kind of a cultural trend. It is an expression of man's rebellion, wanting to take his clothes off and expose himself, because that is an indication that he doesn't even have the recrudescence of providential modesty left. Because all over the earth there is a providential reign of God that teaches us modesty, keeps us from killing one another, keeps us from stealing one another's goods, keeps us from stealing one another's cattle, keeps us from doing all kinds of things. That's the social law of God. Now, you can do all of that and go to hell. But you may not go to jail before you go to hell. There's some compensation in that. But the procreative act is that distinctive association with God-likeness that you have. That God now no longer makes an Adam with his hands or an Eve out of the side of an Adam. God now has transmitted that, or did transmit it, to Adam and Eve, so that as they came together in the cohabitation of the marriage union, the fruit of that was the marvel of a birth, a child. And they were able now to do what God originally had done directly, they were able to do now by the God-ordained act of cohabitation and produce a child. Now, there's something very significant then about the creative organs, and the covering of them somehow was significant. The one thing it did tell them was that they weren't covered, and that those fig leaves didn't cover them. Or in other words, you can't provide your own cover-up. Once you've disobeyed God, you can't provide your own cover-up. Deciding to do better again is not going to take care of the fact that you become uncovered. So God moves in and gives them the first redemptive lesson. And here's room for your imagination. I don't suppose they'd ever seen death. They didn't know what death was. And in what form God came down, what his theophanic materialization was, whether he came down in the form of a man, as he seemed to do in the case of Abram and others, but he slew an animal. I like to think that it was something that they saw him do. He slew an animal, and they must have watched wide-eyed as God himself cut the throat of the animal and probably lifted it up and bled it. And then with skillful fingers, he skinned the animal. And with his hot breath, he tanned it. And then with those magnificent divine fingers with which he'd written the law, he carved a pattern and made two garments and formed those garments. And God clothed them with garments of skins. Now, you and I, going back from our gospel age into that picture, have no problem with it. Even the Israelites should have had no problem with it. But we have no problem with it. What was it? It was a perfect picture of the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That was true right from the beginning. Now, when Adam tried to save himself, when Adam tried to cover himself up with the fig leaf aprons, God said, you can't do that. You can't save yourself. And so I have to do it. And I'm going to do it outside of you. I'm going to do it by giving you something that is provided for you external to yourself. And he slew an animal. And they said, what we have done has cost that animal his life. And then he took the skin and he clothed them. And they said, this skin that we're wearing cost an animal his life. Now, in the full-blown revelation of the gospel as we understand it, that becomes very clear. That God slew his own son. God bled his own son at the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says that God made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the Bible speaks about us robed with robes of righteousness. So what did God do? God slew his own son. And in that death, he died for us. And then God took the righteousness and placed it on us. And we tonight stand before God in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. Now, what is the difference between Adam's gospel of the garden and our gospel of the grace of God? There is essentially no difference. Wouldn't Adam tell his children all about that? After the fall? Because certainly the mandate still obtained, and they had to spread out. When they didn't want to spread out at the Tower of Babel, he confused their languages. He says, now spread. They spread out. So that if there was a clear-cut repetition of the Adamic story, as Adam would have passed it down orally, it would have been the same message. The sovereignty of God, the distinctiveness of man, the relational obedience, the hupakuo, the parakuo, been the same thing, the promise of a redeemer, and the slaying of the animal, and the clothing of the man by God to make him acceptable. It's the same gospel, the same gospel. Now, as we close, I just want to make this point that we're talking about God's world purpose. We all become very knowledgeable and very agreeable at the closing remarks I've made. We're all very comfortable with the slaying of the animal. We're all very comfortable with the clothing of righteousness. We're all very comfortable with the understanding of obedience and disobedience, and we understand all of that. That's very pertinent to us. But where the gospel of God or the purpose of God has been tampered with is in God's world purpose, God's kingdom intention, God's design for man and the earth. God intends that what he said to Adam in the beginning shall be accomplished before history is finished, and that is that from the four rivers of divine communication and exportation, there shall go out the message of God, whether it's the gospel of the garden, or the gospel of the land, or the gospel of the kingdom. It shall go out to the whole earth, because the whole earth has to come under the subjugation of God and his man. It's got to come under man. Man must ultimately rule in the earth. The first man, Adam, failed. His seed failed. And at the cross, Christ had to make an end of it all. He made an end of the old Adam. The whole old Adamic order was ended at the cross of Calvary. And out of Joseph's tomb came another Adam, the last Adam, as God started a whole new society, a whole new humanity. And the mandate now has been once more reiterated that we must go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching nations to observe all those things which we've been taught. Now that's where we break down in our day. And as we develop these messages, we're going to be talking to you about God's world purpose. We've thought too small. We thought too big. Personally, it's God saving me. God has a world intention. God made the world for man. And now the man who is going to rule the world is ruling it now and will ultimately rule it in very reality through his corporate body is Jesus of Nazareth, man of very man, God of very God, who at the right hand of God is declared now, even by the Old Testament prophets, as the King of the nations. And we celebrate him as we sing, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." That's God's world purpose for the church as it has its foundation in the mandate of Eden and in the gospel of the garden. And that's the first phase of God's world purpose. Amen? Okay, do you want to take a few minutes for questions? Anybody have any questions? Anything you want me to try to elucidate on? Yes. The animals, according to Romans 8, along with all of creation, came under the curse. Part of the restoration of the gospel is that the lamb and the lion are going to lie down together. That is, there will be a restoration of animal docility. If I can give you just a little subjective illustration of that. In the autobiography, or the biography of Sadhu Sundar Singh, the official one by C.F. Andrews, he tells about the sadhu being entertained by a wealthy Englishman in India. And this wealthy Englishman had long rolling lawns and beautiful gardens, as we know they did have in colonial days. And he was entertaining the sadhu, and word was around that there was a man-eating tiger, and that the whole area was to beware. And after they'd retired, and the man had gone, he had retired, he suddenly thought of this man-eating tiger. And he remembered that the sadhu had a custom of getting up at nights and walking in the gardens and communing with God, as is the case with many holy men. And he jumped out of bed and hastened to the window to look out at the rolling lawn, and sure enough, there was the sadhu in the moonlight, strolling quietly in his meditations and communion. Out from the bushes came a tiger. And it started to move stealthily closer to the sadhu. And he watched horrified. He knew that if he screamed, it would only antagonize the tiger, and he just stood frozen, watched it. And he said, as the tiger approached the sadhu turned and looked at him and waited for him. And the tiger came over to him, and he reached down and stroked the tiger and seemed to be talking to him. And the tiger turned around, walked back into the bushes. Now, I don't think Andrews is an irresponsible person, and I think that I've every reason to believe that that's true. I've heard other stories similar. But there is probably a prefigurement of what will happen when the gospel comes to its ultimate domination through the fulfillment of the mandate. And what Isaiah is talking about when he says the lamb and the lion shall lie down together, and that's not heaven. I believe in the ultimate docility of animals. I don't hardly think they'll be in heaven. Although, you know, if heaven, who knows what heaven is? And here we're conjectural, but you don't have an awful lot of data on heaven. And actually, the Bible indicates that the ultimate state is going to be an unending correlation between the incarnation and transcendent deity. Because Jesus Christ, at God's right hand, is the dwelling place of the fullness of the Godhead. And he's man of very man. And he's still man of very man. So that you and I are never going to be gods. We're going to be glorified men, generically. We're going to be glorified humans. But we'll always be glorified humans. We'll never become angels, that's another species. We'll never become God, because he's infinitely significant. So, the ultimate form, according to the Bible, is new heavens and new earth. And what we're saying, it's interesting that he'd been given all authority in heaven and in earth. He said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to recognize all things whatsoever I've taught you. I figure that I have about as much right to some conjecture as anybody else. I don't really find, and I hope this isn't disuseful, but I don't really find any of the pictures of heaven, as I've been given them in medieval writings, I don't get exceptionally thrilled about thinking of sitting on a cloud with a sheet wrapped around my shoulders, playing a harp and floating through space. That seems to me to be unworthy of God. I think that God's intention is to perpetuate the incarnation and the incarnate people. Now, my personal tendency is to think that the veil now between here and there will go. In Jesus' glorified body, he didn't bother opening the doors. And he appeared and he disappeared. And where is heaven? Well, the Bible, for purposes of understanding and having to adapt to our understanding, as God does in the whole anthropomorphic thing, he says God is not a man, and yet he's described as a man. He's got a mouth, he's got ears, smells, he's got feet, he's got hands, he's got parts, he's got hinder parts, And so God takes on all the parts of a man, but he's not a man. So as he speaks anthropomorphically about himself, he accommodates himself to the language of the human situation. And I think that I don't know where heaven is. Spatially, it's up. Well, up for me, you know, if you ever heard Bishop Pike or Dr. John Robertson or some of these smart alecks talking, they make an awful monkey out of all of this if you're going to be literal about it. But when you see it as purely an accommodation to our situation, he was received up into heaven. So up becomes synonymous with God. Down becomes synonymous with the devil. Every place Jesus went, people got up. Everywhere the devil goes, they go down. The young man filled with the devil, he threw him to the ground. When Jesus healed somebody, he lifted them up. So God's direction is up, and Satan's direction is down. Now that has its own lesson. But when we're talking about the ultimate thing, we're talking about this and that both being a part of it, for it's a new heaven, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So I see it as the removal of the veil and heaven and earth coalescing, so that you've got heaven and earth together. Now, if God made man, bear with me just for a minute, if God made man and made the earth for man, made the trees for man, made the fruit for man, made vegetables, made the whole thing for man, God couldn't make a better tree. God, when God made a tree and says it's a good tree, he can't make a gooder tree. You know, God, that's one thing God can't do is top his own goodness. So when he made a good tree, that was the goodest tree that could be made. Now, it's suffered from the curse, and it's got aphids and lumps and bumps and gnarls and twists. But when the curse is gone, there'll be perfect elms and perfect oaks, and maybe there'll be perfect animals. And I don't know. But you cannot rule out the continuity of the earth into the next stage after glorification. So I see heaven and earth as the complete fulfillment of completed humanity and the complete fulfillment of a satisfied deity in a magnificent fellowship of heaven and earth with an availability to both. Now, you dream your own dream. I've made that up out of the Bible parts as I read them. And that I get a lot more comfort out of thinking of a new earth than I do out of a cloud and a harp. And streets of gold never really appealed to me. I'd rather have it in the bank. But under my feet, you know, I thought I want to take slippers to heaven. And that's cold. Gold is cold. But, of course, gold is a symbol. I mean, it's not going to be literal gold. Huh? Have no feet. Oh, that helps. Forgive me for that. I'm glad you asked me that. Give me a chance to say all that. Is there anything substantively in what I've said that you want to talk about? Do you see the significance of starting at the beginning? Just now, I am busy studying the heresy of Marcionism for a reason, because even this week in the idea exchange with all these ministers from all over the country, I heard touches of it. I don't think it was deliberate. But Marcionism was the discontent and the disquiet and the dislike of a heretic by the name of Marcion, who ruled out the Old Testament completely because he didn't like the harshness of the Old Testament, Jehovah, and so on. And it's a form of Manichaeism and dualism and so on. But today there is a lot of talk about the Old Testament not having any validity for us, and we should start in the new. No, no. The only Bible the apostles preached out of was the Old. They documented everything they preached from the Old. and Jesus preached the old. So I'm concerned. See, a lot of people who hear me talk about these things, since you've heard me talk about them, they say, well, Baxter gets a lot of his scriptures out of the Old Testament. One of the charges of Jimmy Swaggart against those of us who believe and teach the kingdom is that we take a lot of Old Testament scriptures. Well, what is he saying? I'm not going to charge him with being a Marcionite, but he somehow seems to be teaching the Old Testament as a second grade portion of scripture. And it isn't. It needs to be interpreted in the light of the new, that's true. But it's still very valid, properly interpreted in the light of the new. So I think it's important that we understand that the original mandate that we've talked about tonight extends right down to the end of history. Do you understand that? Did you get that? Did that come through? Okay. Is there anything else? I don't know. Yes.
Maybe a historic question. In earlier years, the idea of the goal of God really being to get to heaven, and then hearing, I'm starting to see this thing of what you presented tonight. Has this been of more recent years that there's been a restoration of this kind of an emphasis, or has it really been continuous kind of down through history and some of us just haven't been fortunate enough to be exposed to it?
Yeah, I would suggest from my viewpoint the latter. Well, we suffered a very abrupt discontinuation of historical Christianity about 1830s, in the 1830s. And that's when we were starting to really feel and experience the fruit of the Renaissance and enlightened man and humanism and the teachings of Erasmus and so on. And that developed into the whole Schofield position, the whole dispensational thing. That's a whole novel and very destructive thing. But if you go to pre, and even some of last century is good, there was still some carryover. But what happened, say, in 1830 was that when higher criticism came in and education began to be tampered with by Dewey's pragmatism and so on, many of our devout Christian scholars turned aside to fight the battle of orthodoxy on the high level of technical theology and philosophy, and they stopped being Tractarian on a popular level. And into that vacuum stepped the whole error. And the Plymouth Brethren were probably the most prolific Tractarians of Christian history. They just published and published and published. And they published Darby.